All right, good morning. So one thing about me is I've avoided public speaking for most of my life in just about any capacity. So if it were up to me, I would just rather be sitting in a seat listening to a sermon. But the elders and the Lord thought otherwise. So here I am. So I don't have much practice preaching, but what I do have is a love for God's word and a desire to make it known. So like Warren said, the elders have given me the topic of hope, the first of our Advent series, and I will be preaching from Isaiah chapter 9. The verses we have today, we'll be studying today, the word hope does not appear. However, it is an eternally hopeful passage when we look at it through the lens of biblical hope. If you remember a few months ago, we were in Hebrews chapter 6 and discussed biblical hope in verses 19 and 20, which says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Bruce described hope for a Christian, one that is sure and steadfast. He said, because God is immutable, does not change his purposes, and does not lie. So therefore, our hope is certain, and it is as if it has already happened. R.C. Sproul says this about hope. He says, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish, I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty and the promises of the future that God has made. So meaning that when I have had hope that I would never have to speak in front of a large group of people, that was just wishful thinking. But when I have hope that God's word will not return empty or void, that is made certain by the promises of God. So, when we have hope in the incarnation, it is not secured by our own wish or desire, but firmly secured in the word of God. So, first I would like to define incarnation, which is a four-syllable word, so we're at the limit of my vocabulary. As a child, I would not have been able to define incarnation. So, for the kids taking notes, the answer today is Jesus. God the Son became a man, Jesus, so he could save us. Let's take a look at our scripture today from Isaiah chapter 9. But I want to step back a few verses back into chapter 8, starting in verse 22 through 9:7. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah here shows us that the incarnation gives us hope in three ways. He says there is a hope rooted in the past, what Christ has accomplished. We have a hope experienced in the present, how Christ rules in our lives today, and a hope secured for the future, the expectation of an eternal kingdom. So the truth given in these words today help us see that our hope is not wishful thinking. It is anchored in God's promises. Let me pray. Father God, I do ask that you would make clear your word here this morning and show us how we have that hope in the incarnation and how Christ has accomplished that hope and secures that hope for us both now and forever. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I include these extra verses, verse 8:22 and 9:1 today, because they introduce us to the historical setting of Isaiah's ministry, but also Jesus' ministry. Isaiah's ministry is from about 739 to 688 BC, and this is during the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and we are about 700 years before Jesus' birth. The gloom and anguish Isaiah is speaking about refers to the conquest of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun by the Assyrians. This happened in about 734 BC, and we can read about it in 2 Kings 15. The Assyrians deported a large portion of the people from the area of Galilee, and they imposed heavy tributes on those remaining. So this is the context of Isaiah's prophecy of gloom and anguish. Yet in the midst of this hardship, Isaiah prophesies hope for these people, saying that there will be no more gloom and promising they will see glory in Galilee. Centuries later, Jesus begins his ministry by quoting these same verses. This is in Matthew 4:12 through 17. The region of Galilee is where Jesus spends most of his time of ministry, so most of his 3 years. It's significant to know that the land of Galilee was known as a Jewish and Gentile mixed area, so this was both in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. This is reflected in verse 1 of our passage when it says, Galilee of the nations, which is translated in Matthew, Galilee of the Gentiles. So in this phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, we see the message of hope prophesied by Isaiah and fulfilled in Christ to be a message for all people, both Jew and Gentile. John MacArthur says this about the impact of these verses. He says, just as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, the despised, sin-darkened, and rebellious Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah, the first to see the dawning of God's new covenant. Not the learned, proud, and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee had that great honor. To those who were the neediest and those who were most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in Samaria and Galilee rather than in Jerusalem and Judea emphasizes the fact that his gospel of salvation was for the whole world. So Isaiah's prophecy finds its initial fulfillment in the Jewish people, yet its scope extends beyond them to the entire world. So our hope today begins with what Christ has already accomplished. It's his redemption. Verses 2 through 5 are full of hope and display God's triumphant work of redemption. If you notice here that Isaiah is speaking in the past tense, he's speaking as if his prophecy has already happened. In the original Hebrew, this is intentional. Hebrew prophets often use what is defined by theologians today as the prophetic perfect. This is a grammatical device used to emphasize the certainty of prophetic fulfillments. For those in Isaiah's day, redemption was so secure that it could be spoken of as has already happened. And that same hope of security belongs to us today. He talks about light into darkness. Isaiah says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light." The Israelites in Isaiah's day had turned away from the Lord and aligned themselves with the surrounding nations and plunging themselves into darkness. The metaphor Isaiah speaks about here is the same we see numerous times in the New Testament, just as Paul instructs us in Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like Israel, we too once walked in darkness, but the light of Christ has shone." Additionally, John says in 1 John 1, 7 through 8, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So when the redemptive light of Christ shines upon us, we are cleansed from our past disobedience. Isaiah also talks about the breaking the yoke of oppression. Isaiah paints a vivid picture here of redemptive victory. It's a triumph that is not partial or uncertain, but one that is complete and overwhelming. He notes that this victory is marked by a joy of a people who bring light into darkness and break the yoke of oppression. It's a celebration like after a successful battle, but it's not limited to that. It carries the assurance of a continued harvest and is secured by God's promise. So in many ways, one thing that Isaiah is describing is that it's like Thanksgiving, which we just celebrated, and this is a celebration rooted in gratitude for God's continued provision and his abundance. Isaiah describes three specific ways that the tyranny over the people has ended. He says, first of all, the yoke, he says, they no longer will carry a heavy burden. Second, the staff, he says that they will no longer suffer blows from their oppressors. And third, the rod, he says they will no longer be under a rod of oppression. Isaiah emphasizes that it is God who breaks this yoke of oppression, just as he did during the Midianite oppression described in Judges 6 through 8 with the story of Gideon. So this story tells how the Israelites suffered severe oppression from the Midianites, who invade the land, destroy crops, steal livestock, and made the Israelites need to hide their food to survive. God raised up Gideon to deliver them. If you remember in that story, Gideon started with an army of 22,000, which God dwindled down to just 300 men. And it was with this small force, Gideon devastated a vast Midianite army, over 100,000 strong. And this demonstrates that triumph belongs to God and not to human strength. God broke this yoke of oppression for the Israelites through Gideon's unlikely victory. And we see in verse 5 that Isaiah concludes this section with ultimate victory when he says here, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This imagery shows that triumph is complete. He's saying the battle is over, the victory is overwhelming, there is no more hostility, and God alone is triumphant. In the same way, because Christ came to redeem us, we have this past hope in him. We are free from the darkness and yoke of sin. He is triumphant over every power that held us captive. He has filled our lives with immeasurable joy and abundance, and has given us a secure hope in his redemption. Our past hope is anchored in what Christ accomplished for us. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He moves to the present. He shows us how this child born to us rules with authority and brings peace. Verse 6 now is part of a very familiar prophecy, a prophecy Isaiah has given previously in Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. And we can read about it in Matthew 1:20-23. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." This child is clearly born a human baby and is called God with us, meaning that this child is both fully man and fully God. He is not merely a spiritual entity like an angel, but is flesh and blood while retaining his full deity. We see Paul talk about it in Colossians 2:9. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, as you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So when Isaiah says here in verse 6, "The government will be on his shoulder," this man or this child is able to take the mantle of authority and has the power to rule in our lives today. As we have been going through the book of Hebrews, we are reminded of Christ, and we know that Christ, in his humanity, understands our weaknesses because he was born a man. So talking about Christ, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, having established that Christ, who is this promised child, is both fully human and fully man, fully human and fully God, he is able to understand our weaknesses and rule with all authority. Isaiah now gives us four titles that reveal the depth of his impact. Each title here in Isaiah 9:6 highlights a unique aspect of Christ's rule. These titles are not just descriptions, they are assurances. Through these titles, Isaiah points us to the hope and confidence we have in Christ's present rule. He's called our Wonderful Counselor. So Scripture reminds us that all wise counsel comes from God, and this Wonderful Counselor is able to give us the guidance we need in our lives today. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So as our Wonderful Counselor, Christ provides us the wisdom we need to pursue a life that reflects his character. He encourages us to turn away from sin, to seek righteousness, and live in a way that honors God each day. Isaiah's title, Mighty God, now emphasizes Christ's divine power and his authority. This name assures us that Christ is not only able to guide us, but also has the strength to protect us and sustain us. Jude talks about it in his letter. Jude 24-25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Christ is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless to God, demonstrating his unmatched dominion in our lives. In calling Christ mighty God, Isaiah affirms that no power can stand against him, and our hope is secure because of his might. Next, looking at the term everlasting Father, we might wonder how Christ is called everlasting Father when it is clear elsewhere in Scripture that God the Son and God the Father are distinct within the Trinity. It's helpful to understand here that the term everlasting Father can also be translated as Father of Eternity, meaning Christ holds all eternity together. Paul speaks of Christ's eternal power in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation, and that all things were created through him and for him. This means that he is the instrument of creation, and even time itself is not outside of his control. Because he is the Father of eternity, we have confidence in the hope of redemption, which leads to eternal life. And finally, he lists the term Prince of Peace. Christ here is described as a royal figure, and he has the authority to establish peace. The word peace, typically in the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which has a much deeper meaning than just the end of conflict. It encompasses wholeness, wealth, and prosperity. It means having a complete and fulfilling life. But in Scripture, the most crucial aspect of this peace is our reconciliation or our restoration with God. Both Isaiah and Paul point to how this peace is made possible. It is through Christ and through his sacrifice, which is our justification by faith. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Through Christ, we are healed, redeemed, and brought into a restored relationship with God. We are able to rejoice in the hope and glory that only this true Prince of Peace can provide. So verse 6 here in Isaiah chapter 9 reveals the profound hope we have in Christ's present rule. By becoming man, Christ sympathizes with our struggles while also exercising divine power and authority in every part of our lives. He guides us with divine wisdom, empowers us to live, secures our eternity, and ensures our reconciliation with God. These titles or names for Christ demonstrate the unwavering hope in the redemption Christ has secured for us. Isaiah's prophecy does not end with Christ's present rule. Verse 7, Isaiah shifts his focus to the future. He points us to the everlasting reign of the Messiah. This final verse centers on what is to come, the second coming of Christ. This is a promise found throughout Scripture and gives us real, lasting hope. And this hope is secured by Christ at his first coming, his incarnation. When we read here in verse 7, the increase of his government and of peace will have no end, and also continuing from this time forth and forevermore, the eternal kingdom of Christ is clearly in view. He's saying there is nothing in his government that he cannot govern with true justice and true peace. It will be full of this shalom peace, and it brings fulfillment in every aspect. For me, as a young Christian, I used to wonder what heaven would be like, and I imagined it would be rather boring, like a very long church service. However, Scripture assures us that it will not be so in any way. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Saying, there will be joy in heaven. And it will be for eternity, and it will not be boring. So speaking on eternity, theologian Ray Ortland says, "There will never come one moment when we will say, this is the limit. He can't think of anything new. We've seen it all. No, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite. And every new moment will be better than the last. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Heaven won't be boring. Every moment will be fulfilling. Throughout Isaiah's prophecy, we see Christ secure our redemption, and how his rule brings wisdom, strength, security, and peace into our lives. In his eternal kingdom, these blessings will be experienced in their fullness. Additionally, this verse underscores the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It is a promise from God that a king from David's line will rule or reign on the throne forever. Psalm 89:3-4 declares, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish my offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Although I don't have time to read them now, both the Gospel of Matthew and Luke describe or trace Jesus' family line through David, leaving no doubt that his ancestry fulfills this prophecy. Fulfilling the Davidic covenant is connected to an essential aspect of God's future work, which is his zeal. We see God's zeal encompasses his passionate commitment to fulfill his purposes. Verse 7, this zeal assures us that God will bring about everything he has promised. This is especially true of the return of Christ and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. His divine seal is the driving force behind God's protection and deliverance of his people. It's the driving force behind the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And finally, it's the driving force behind the ultimate establishment of a kingdom that will be marked by true justice and real peace. Because of God's zeal, we can be confident that his plan will never fail. The same passionate commitment that secured our redemption at Christ's first coming also guarantees the fulfillment of all God's promises at his second coming. So in conclusion here, as we reflect on this prophecy, the hope we have found in the incarnation, we are assured that God's word remains enduring and relevant, that it speaks to all people across all generations. Over 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words, Jesus begins his ministry by quoting the same prophecy. He says this in Matthew 4:13-17. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is not your own works or effort that secures hope for salvation. Acknowledging Christ as the only one who can bring light into the darkness of your life will bring eternal hope. For those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ as your Redeemer, his call is clear from this passage: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ is the only way to experience the light and the breaking of yoke of sin, and to experience the redemptive hope that he promises. For the believer, this prophecy here in Isaiah is a reminder that your hope is secure. Your continuing salvation does not depend on your own strength, but on God's power and zeal. Jesus says in John 10, 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Paul echoes similarly in Ephesians 1:4, reminding us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Our hope is not fragile. It is anchored in God's eternal plan and secured in Christ's finished work. This hope we have is rooted in the past through Christ's redemption. We experience it in the present through Christ's rule in our lives, and it also guarantees Christ's future reign. So now in Advent reminds us that this child is the one who came, is the King who rules, and the Lord who will return. So as we enter this Advent season, I hope that the secure hope Isaiah prophesied will anchor your hearts and strengthen your faith. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you that you have revealed to us your word. You have shown us your power and your might. We are thankful for the wisdom that you provide for us, the hope that you provide for us. And I ask that we would carry that with us in our lives today, this week, through the Advent season, and even through our daily lives throughout each day. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.